So this morning you'd like to turn to our text. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 primarily. For the purpose of getting into chapter 30 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this chapter is about the Lord's Supper. So last week Leo brought chapter 29, specifically the ordinance of baptism. And now we'll look at specifically the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Our family recently returned from a little summer vacation, summer trip, and we were in Washington, D.C. I'm sure many of you folks have been there. And one of the things that we took time to kind of cram into the busy schedule was a visit to Mount Vernon, which is George Washington's estate. I don't know if anybody's been there, but it's kind of a historically preserved estate with a large home and several outbuildings, and it's been refurbished to be as it was during his life there in the late 1700s. And as we walked around, one of the things I didn't realize was there on the estate was his tomb. So he's actually interned there at this estate at Mount Vernon in Virginia. And so as we kind of walked around the estate, it was really hot, and we walked through the house, and we're looking at some of the grounds, and you know, you're following the signs to the tomb of the first president known as the Father of Liberty of the United States of America. And as you approach the tomb, I have to say, it's a little bit of a dissatisfier. So, as you can probably imagine, if you go to other countries, the father of those nations, where those leaders are interned, is probably a significant, impressive, prestigious facility. Some sort of domed granite marble structure, I would imagine. For America, it is a... Wait a minute, I think I have a picture. It is a brick building. It's a brick building, one story, not ornate at all, no decorations, red brick. You walk up to it, it has some iron gates. You can see right in about 3 feet from you a casket, not a casket, but a stone casket. That is George Washington's burial place. And that's it. And so, you know, thousands of visitors go through here every year, and probably most of them kind of think the same thing. You know, we just were at the mall in Washington, D.C., and we saw 300-foot granite monuments to every president in the beginning of the country, and we come here to the tomb of the founder of the nation, and this is it? It looked like a garage. But off to the left, and you can't see it here in this picture, there's a plaque that very pointedly makes it clear that this building in its material and its appearance and its setting is exactly to the wishes of George Washington. So in his will, he said, I will be interned here, and my tomb will look exactly like this. Red bricks, just like this. And I think the plaque is there just to let everybody know we're not disrespecting George Washington. These were his wishes. So as we look at the Lord's Supper, I just want to bring that perspective to what the Lord's Supper is. And we are here looking at the wishes of our Savior as he sits with his closest, most intimate friends and apostles and the leaders of his body. And he is expressing the wishes, his last wishes and testament before his death. Very similar to George Washington and his will. And the country, no matter how much immense pressure there was, especially in the late 1800s, to move him to the Capitol and build a granite dome for him, the purists to his will and wishes resisted, and here he still lies because of their respect for him. I just think that's an interesting perspective on what we'll look at as the Lord's Supper, and how do we approach the Lord's Supper, understanding this is the will and wishes of our Lord and Savior on the eve of his death. So as we look at 1 Corinthians, let's just go ahead and read chapter 11, verse 23 through 34. And we'll use this as our source text throughout today. So Paul here is admonishing the church, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant or new testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Verse 30. "That is why many of you are weak," Paul says, "and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So that passage we're very familiar with, and that passage is repeated throughout the Gospels of Jesus's of the Last Supper and his admonishment to his apostles about how he will be remembered. So if we look at the first paragraph. So if you want to open up the confession in the back of the hymnal, it'll be fine. I'll just read the paragraphs. So as we look at chapter 30 of the confession, it's actually several paragraphs. So about seven paragraphs included in this confession. We're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at paragraph 1, and it really has the meat of the Lord's Supper in that paragraph. I'll read it to you, and then we'll just go back and look at some of those key words. So it starts by saying, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him." That's important. That's a point we'll make. "The same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches." That's a point that we're gonna park on that a little bit too. "Unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance in showing forth or proclaiming the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe him, and to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with him and with each other." When we look back at that passage in 1 Corinthians, Christ says that this cup is a new covenant or a new testament. And I just pulled a quote here from Martin Luther, what he wrote here about the Lord's Supper. He says on the word testament, testament is certainly a promise made by a man about to die, by which he assigns his inheritance and he appoints heirs. This, I think, it's an important point for us again to return to what was the Lord's Supper and what its intention is. A testament is not a promise, and Martin Luther will go on to say this. "Thus the idea of a testament implies first the death of the testator or the person making the testament. And secondly, it implies the promise of an inheritance and the appointment of an heir. In this way, Paul, says Martin Luther, speaks at some length of testaments. We also see this clearly in those words of Christ. Christ testifies of his own death when he says, 'This is my body which is given, this is my body, blood which is shed.' He assigns and he points out the inheritance when he says, 'For the remission of sins, here's what will be received from my testament.' And he appoints heirs when he says, 'For you and for many.' That is, for those who accept and believe the promise of the testator, for it is faith which makes us heirs, as we shall see." And then Luther goes on to talk about, and we'll spend a little bit of time on this, the Catholic Mass. And he says, "You see then, the Mass, as we call it, is a promise of the remission of sins made to us by God. It's such a promise as has been confirmed by the death of the Son of God. For a promise and a testament only differ in this, that a testament implies the death of the promisor. A testator is a promisor who is about to die, and a promisor is, so to speak, a testator who is about to live. Therefore, this testament of Christ is prefigured in all the promises of God from the beginning of the world. Yea, whatsoever value the ancient promises had lay on this new promise, which is about to be made by Christ and on which they depend. Hence the words agreement or covenant or testament of the Lord are constantly employed in the Scriptures. For where a testament is, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, there must also be, of necessity, be the death of the testator. Again, we're looking at this as this Lord's Supper as not just a command that he gave to his apostles to carry forward into the new church, but this truly is a promise of one about to die, or a testament. So the first paragraph here just talks about what was going on at the time, and what were the original circumstances here with the Lord's Supper. I just want to take this to pause and take a little journey into the Old Testament to think about what was going on here at the Lord's Supper here in the upper room. And we know that they were celebrating the Passover. And I think that's something that we shouldn't lose sight of. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 12, we can read a little bit about the first Passover. And I just want to point out some similarities between what was going on there in the Passover and the feast that the Jews were very familiar with at this point in time, because they had been repeating it every year, and what we see here in the Lord's Supper and the elements of the Lord's Supper. Exodus chapter 12, we find the directions given to the Israelites in Egypt, and just starting verse 7. And so this is Moses and Aaron giving direction to the Israelites. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. So we hear something about blood here. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it, any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Then we understand in verse 12 through 14 what that means. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, this day shall be for you as a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So this is what was going on with the Jews now in the Passover. And hopefully some key words popped out at us as we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. There's, you know, what's similar between the two, this is the Passover, the Jewish Passover, and the Lord's Supper, is really the reason, or the intention, or the purpose for both. And it is given here in Exodus as a memorial. You will practice this as a memorial. For what? This is a memorial for God delivering Israel out of the slavery of Egypt, and delivering them for more than that, the death of the death angel. And we think of memorials throughout the Old Testament. There are memorials, often referred to as karn, and these are those stacks of stones in the middle of the River Jordan. This was a memorial to the nation and to children of what God did in crossing the Jordan. There are the namings of places like wells and groves that are memorials to God and what He did there. There's plenty of examples in the Old Testament. Exodus 12:14 says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day." And then we move up to 1 Corinthians in the passage we just read, and Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And He said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And He says the same thing. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes." So the similarities here between the Passover in the Lord's Supper is that their purpose here is in remembering, memorializing, and therefore proclaiming to generations what God had done. Both of them look back. So the Lord's Supper is looking back for us at, and we'll get into more of those details, but back to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And we're supposed to be proclaiming Christ's death. That's what we're looking back to continually. Well, the Passover, as we just mentioned, practiced by the Jews, was looking back to the deliverance from Egypt, which in itself was a picture of that ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the lintel and the doorframe was this foreshadowing of Christ on the cross. Furthermore, as if we read down in that Exodus 12 chapter, down in verse 25, it says, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you," now we're talking about the promised land, "you shall keep this service, this Passover. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of Egypt, passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." So this is them looking back and communicating that to the next generation. So that's kind of the second point of these similarities. Another way, if you can think of it, the similarities between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is they both involve basic elements. Well, what's kind of the most significant element in the Passover that we read about? The blood. So the blood and the sacrifice. They both involve shedding of blood as a protection from death and judgment. Both involve eating the flesh. So very clearly, eating the flesh, eating all of the flesh. Specifically, what flesh was that? It wasn't sacrifice a lamb, put blood on the lintels and doorposts, and then go have a hamburger. It was that they were consuming the flesh of the sacrifice itself. This is consuming the ransom that was used to gain their freedom. And when we think of the Lord's Supper, we'll talk about what is this flesh of Christ that we are to consume and what that really mean in spiritual versus physical. Another way that they're similar, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, is both involve preparation for the future, for future hardship. So how were they supposed to eat? It said, in this way you will eat. You will eat with your belt girded, with your sandals on your feet, ready to go. We think about the Lord's Supper. What was Jesus doing with the disciples in the upper room? Did they have any need for preparation in this moment as he was about to die on the cross? Sure they did. And we see Jesus' compassionate ministry with the disciples as he approached the cross through various ways, through his teaching on how to pray, promising of giving a helpmeet, the helper of the Holy Spirit, through his transfiguration. He was preparing the disciples. Just like these Egyptians were to be, these Israelites were to be too prepared in Egypt. So both involve that preparation for the future. Both contain warnings of judgment for non-adherence. And I think this is a part where we'll probably move out of the Old Testament, but not before we hit the Ten Commandments. So when we think of the second and third commandments of the Ten Commandments, you shall not make a carved image or any likeness in heaven or earth, you shall not bow down to them, because the Lord your God is a jealous God. So there's both of these commandments have bearing on the Passover, and both of these commandments have bearing on the Lord's Supper, and both of them come with actually a warning of judgment if you violate those. And so when we look at our confession, there's a warning of judgment as well if we violate how we're supposed to observe the Lord's Supper, and that's something that we should pay attention to. The last thing that the paragraph talks about is just that it's instituted by Christ. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago when we were talking about ordinances, and that the confession is clear to call out that these two ordinances of the church age are instituted by Christ himself. So the Old Testament consisted of many ceremonies. As we leave the Old Testament here, I mean, we think of all the ceremonies and the ceremonial laws that were put in place for the Jews. Feasts, too, as well as ceremonies, ordinances. As you've read through those Old Testament books, precisely dictated by God and laid out in the books of the law. The New Testament is no different in this regard. Sometimes we think it is. But it consists of two very specific ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper. God, just like in the Old Testament, God does not all of a sudden cease from caring how he's worshipped. In the Old Testament, God was prescriptive of this is how I will be worshipped. And when we look at the second and third commandment of the Ten Commandments, that's what he's saying. He's saying, "This is you will not make an image to me. This is how I'm telling you, you will worship me." Now when we move to the New Testament, that God is still our God. He has not changed. God doesn't all of a sudden cease for caring how he's worshipped. The age of grace, as we refer to it, doesn't mean that all of a sudden God's chosen people are free to design or participate in or observe the worship of our God however we see fit, or is the most comfortable or convenient or satisfying to us. But God has clear prescription as well of how his ordinances should be observed. And so that leads us to, in our confession, how it talks about the warning of judgment for wrong adherence to the Lord's Supper. To go back to this first paragraph, the writers are clearly calling out that, so how are we supposed to observe the Lord's Supper? What's prescribed in the observation of the Lord's Supper in Scripture? And again, we're going to return to Christ's words. And first of all, it's that, where should it be done? And it should be done in the church. If we look in Acts 2, when we see the New Testament church in action, Acts 2, verse 41 and 42, many of you are familiar with this passage. So those who received his word, the 3,000 or so, were baptized and were added that day, about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And so this is the local church doing it corporately. We see examples that they are observing it corporately together. And then in our source text that we looked at in 1 Corinthians from Paul, remember his warning at the end, he said, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, go home." So the understanding here is that this is an ordinance to be observed as the body of Christ, not as individuals, not in our home, not administered by fathers or individuals, but, and we'll get into the confession, administered by the elders and managers and stewards of the church. And that's the location then where the Lord's Supper should be observed. And then the question is the duration. So for how long? And we talked about this again when we looked at the ordinances in chapter 28. So both baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be observed until the return of Christ, until Christ's return. So I think now I just want to look at the multiple purposes of the Lord's Supper. And so what is given in our confession about the purposes of the Lord's Supper? And there's definitely a primary purpose, which we've already touched on, and that is it is the perpetual remembrance and the proclaiming or the showing forth the sacrifice of himself in death, the sacrifice of Christ. All the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper had this language. Luke 22 says, "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" All of those accounts are clear on this point, that this is a memorial. This is to be done in remembrance of Christ. This is to be done in the proclaiming and the remembrance of his ultimate sacrifice for our sins, his death on the cross. That's the primary purpose. There are other purposes as well, secondary, subsidiary purposes. It's a confirmation as believers when we participate in the Lord's Supper. It's a confirmation of our faith. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 4, we can see what Paul has to say with this. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And here Paul is talking about Abraham. He's talking to the Jews in Rome. He's bringing in Abraham and Abraham's faith and Abraham's righteousness into the picture. And he says in Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. That's what we're going to hang this point on. It's a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith, because he had it, that righteousness by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So it is the Lord's Supper as well is a seal, a sign, a confirmation of our faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry has a good statement on this. He says, sacraments are signs to represent and instruct. They are seals to ratify and confirm. They are signs of absolute grace and favor. And they're not just seals, but he calls them mutual seals. God does, in the sacraments, seal us to be to us a God, our God. And we do therein seal to Him to be to Him a people. So we think about that as we engage in the Lord's Supper. This isn't just a rote practice or a habit, but this is our engaging in or participating in almost a covenant in this respect, as this is a mutual seal, and we are identifying as that God is our God, and His Son Jesus, the remembrance of His Christ is our salvation, and that's our mutual seal. Another purpose of the Lord's Supper is simply for our nourishment of our own spirituality. Christ has this message where He's talking about being the bread of life, and what a picture there of the bread of life here in John chapter 6 when He's teaching that to His disciples, and then when at the eve of His ministry He's breaking bread saying, now consume Me, because I am, this bread is My flesh, and eat it in remembrance of Me. The picture that Christ is completing here is our spiritual nourishment, that we find our spiritual nourishment in Christ. In verse 51 in John 6:47, He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. This is talking about our spiritual nourishment. The increase of our commitment. So the first paragraph, if you're looking at it in the confession, just lists, separated by commas, a delineated list of these are the benefits or the purposes of the Lord's Supper. So as we walk through those, one of those is that it's the purpose of increasing our commitment. To this point, Matthew Henry says, the Lord's Supper is a sermon to the eye. We see the bread. We see the wine. It's a sermon to our eye that we are seeing the sacrifice of Christ right there. And it is a confirmation of God's word to us. And is an encouragement to our prayers and a solemn expression of the ascent of our souls to God. So this is our commitment that we are making to God, and we can see it physically. And God gives us that as an aid, like when He was giving it to the disciples, as this is an aid, this will be a comfort to you in the age when I have ascended and am no longer with you. And lastly, what the confession calls out here as one of the purposes is the strengthening of our communion to Christ and each other, specifically as the church. And again, this ordinance is to be observed as a church body. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of this one bread. So one of the purposes is unity and uniting us as the universal church of Christ. So that completes paragraph 4, and that really is the bulk, even though there are 7 paragraphs, of this chapter of the confession. The next chapters, paragraphs I'll go through pretty quickly. And many of them are, in keeping with the confession, are responses or rebuttals or negative statements about false practices, sometimes seen in the Catholic Church when the confession was written in other places. And so we'll kind of see that. So in paragraph 2, it's a negative. It's a statement stating what the Lord's Supper is not. It says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or the dead, but it's only a memorial of that one offering up of Himself upon the cross. And this is just a concrete statement saying we are not re-sacrificing Christ. Christ died once and for all for the remission of sins, and to treat it any other way is a violation and an injury to his sacrifice and the gospel as a whole. So that's the statement. In fact, at the end, it calls out the popish sacrifices of the Mass. So this is a response to what was going on in the Catholic Church at the time. So in paragraph 2, it is talking about the nature. It's not a real sacrifice. It's not physical. It's not magical. And we'll talk specifically about that. Matthew Henry said, there are not blood sacraments now under the new covenant, which is true. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have any sacraments that actually involve real blood. There's no circumcision. There's no sacrifices. We use wine for blood. And that's what we're commemorating. That's what Christ was commemorating. He didn't do anything with real blood. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more shedding of blood, I think is the point. Christ said on the cross, and he sealed it then when he said, "It is finished." Right? So this blood sacrifice model and methodology and plan is now closed. And now we are remembering and looking forward to our glorification in heaven. And then this paragraph just talks about, so what is it then? If it's not physical, and the response is it's a spiritual memorial of Christ's lone propitiation. And Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 12 is very clear about what this memorial of Christ's lone propitiation. He entered once for all into the holy place. Not by the means of blood of goats, sacrifices, and calves, but by the means of his own blood, this securing an eternal redemption. And that's the capstone verse there. He entered once, and he secured an eternal redemption. I think just to close out this chapter, it helps to look at this to understand that the Lord's Supper is about the propitiation of sins, and it is about the gospel. And that's one thing we should be thankful for in the leadership of the Lord's Supper here at our church, is that when the Lord's Supper is presented, it is always presented alongside the gospel, because it is a mirror of the gospel. Just like types and shadows that we've talked about in the Old Testament that God employed, we think of the tabernacle, the ark, the Passover itself, Isaac's ram. We think of those pictures that God inserted throughout history to help people see the forecoming of salvation. The Lord's Supper is a representation and it's a placeholder for the real thing. And it shouldn't be isolated from the gospel. If we do that, it's going to lead to perversion in the practice and superstition. And we'll see that when we look at the falsehoods of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin said, "Here then is the singular consolation which we derive from the Lord's Supper. It directs and it leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his resurrection, to certify us that whatever in sin, iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous." This is the gospel. "Whatever materials of death may be in us, he nevertheless gives us life. Whatever misery may be in us, he nevertheless fills us with joy." And that is how Calvin saw the Lord's Supper. It is pointing us and encouraging us as believers under the gospel message. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 really get lumped together, and they talk about the proper way that the Lord's Supper should be administered. We already spoke 2 weeks ago that it should be administered by the elders. It should be administered with a prayer of blessing to bless the bread and to bless the wine. And it should involve two things, bread and the cup. And this is when, and then these chapters talk again in response to what was going on in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, there was a denial of the cup to people, where the church clergy would be taking the cup, but not the lay people. There were worshiping of the elements, the bread and the wine. There were lifting up, raising up, literally on high, the elements above the people with incense and ceremonies. They were carrying the elements around through the streets and in churches for adoration or for worship. They were keeping them back and keeping them in a cup on the altar for weeks and months for people to come in and worship, so not actually consuming them. And then the Westminster Confession talks about there was private administration in people's homes. And so those chapters address those. And where do those come from? Those come from the perversion. Those come from removing the Lord's Supper from the gospel. And those come from other false teachings around is not understanding that it's a memorial and a sign and a seal. There's quite a bit that we could get into and talk about those false teachings. Many of you are familiar with the term transubstantiation. So the Roman Catholic Church, in fact, as they call the Eucharist, Don Maurice and I have friends who are very fundamental Roman Catholics, and I've had lengthy conversations with the husband about the Eucharist, and he says that is the most important doctrine of his entire faith, and the perversion of the Protestants of the Eucharist. And so it's interesting how that, the Lord's Supper itself, is the Mass, becomes the most important doctrine of their faith. And we don't have time to get into the history, but basically Pope Innocent III in 1215 said the body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament. And this is where we all of a sudden we're coming to. Christ literally said, this is my blood, this is my flesh. The Pope says, this is his blood, this is his flesh, literally. Then about 300 years later, the Council of Trent takes it a step further and says, the other sacraments don't have the power of sanctifying until someone makes use of them. But in the Eucharist, the very author of sanctity, Christ, is present in the bread, in the wine. Therefore, it has the power to save, basically is what he says. And therefore, the council goes on, it should be worshipped in celebrations. It should be carried through the streets in processions. And it should be publicly exposed for people's adoration. So you can see, just I think I'm just pointing out, you see the transition of false teaching and how it leads ultimately to the violation of the commandments of God, specifically the second and the third commandments of idolatry and profaning his name. How did they get there? They got there because of a wrong idea of Scripture and false teaching. I think I just want to end. We can't spend too much time on that. There are plenty of contradictions looking at Scripture to say, those are fun, I'll just talk on those. So there are five very clear contradictions to the teaching of transubstantiation or the Lutheran teaching of consubstantiation, which is what Luther adhered to, which was that the flesh and the blood are in the bread and the wine, but the bread and wine don't become Christ's flesh and blood. Like a sponge that soaks up water, it's still blood, bread and still wine, but it contains Christ's real flesh and his real blood. Okay, so some of the contradictions are that, well, we have this problem with a literal interpretation, Christ saying, this is my flesh, this is my blood, while he's sitting there. So that's a little bit of a problem. So Christ is sitting there, he didn't lose any fingers, he's not, as far as we know, bleeding, and yet he's saying, if we wanted to take that literal, then how would we do that with his physical body still intact? Secondly, the biblical doctrine of Christ's body. The Bible teaches that Christ still has his body, and he is in heaven with his body. That is a clear teaching of Scripture. So, therefore, how can his body then be subdivided with the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper elements thousands of times over? Thirdly, we are taught it's a remembrance and a memorial. And a remembrance and a memorial is something you do when something is not here right now. It either happened already, it will happen in the future, it's not present with us. So why would the teaching be that this is a remembrance if the body is actually right now on my lips? What am I remembering? I'm experiencing it right now. Four, the literal interpretation again of Christ, and this is what's led to the false teaching, it neglects all the other uses of this of the term to be in the language. To be is the term that's used, this is my body and this is my blood. Throughout Scripture, even in this very passage from 1 Corinthians, Christ, right as he says that, he says, and this cup is the covenant. Well, this cup isn't a covenant, this cup is a cup. It's the same terms that Christ used when he said, this wine is my blood and this bread is my flesh. It's the same term, and we're accepting that it's figurative with the cup and the covenant, but not that it's figurative with the blood and the flesh. And lastly, the term remembrance and memorial is illustrative of Christ's teaching of his own prayer to the disciples. When he prayed to the disciples, he was teaching them, and they were practicing a prayer, and this is what was going on at the Lord's Supper. So we're out of time, and that gets us through the bulk of all of these paragraphs. I think the last thing that I would just leave us with So how do we approach the Lord's Supper faithfully? Obviously, we need to understand the worship and adoration and remembrance of Christ and the proclaiming of his death. And that's the, probably the most important thing. So in the 1 Corinthians passage that we read, in verse 24 and 26, we are to remember Christ. And the judgment and the warning to us is that if we are not remembering Christ, that's where the judgment comes to us. In verse 28, we are to examine ourselves. And this is not examining ourselves, according to Scripture, of all the sins we've committed since the last time we took the Lord's Supper. This is examining why we came right now to the Lord's Supper and if we are remembering Him and His Gospel. And we're supposed to check ourselves if that's true. We are to, it says in verse 29, to discern the body. This is that we are supposed to be believingly appreciating the spiritual significance of what we're doing. As discerning or understanding, seeing the body in the elements. That we are spiritually being nourished by Christ. And lastly, according to this passage, we are to judge ourselves. We're to guard our observance and confess and correct any failure to observe the Lord's wishes here in the Last Supper. Sam Waldron says, "It is a matter of serious believing understanding of what we are about to do. It is a matter of seeing the Lord's table for what it is and taking it as a repentant and believing sinner, never to lead us to an excuse to withstain or abstain from partaking of the Lord's Supper." So if we are to judge ourselves and not abstain from the Lord's Supper, because that and then we would be violating his commands, we are to judge ourselves and subject ourselves to the teaching of the Lord's Supper and the gospel that's presented in it. Well, let's pray with that. Father, we thank you for your compassion that we see and your care that you took, even with your disciples and the apostles before your ascension to heaven, the care that you take with giving us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the care that you've given us with these memorials in the ordinances, these signs and seals, Father, that can be a confirmation to us, that can be part of our worship, that can give us visual, physical connections, Lord, to understanding the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. And we know, Father, that this is only these are only gifts from a caring and loving Father. And Lord, we pray that these ordinances would help us grow in our love for you. They would help us understand our dependence on you and your gospel and your mercy and grace and salvation that is completely out of our control to obtain. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified and exalted and praised through our obedience, which is our act of worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.